All right. Question. If Jesus Christ had never come to this earth, would man be lost or would he be saved? Everybody of sufficient age and mentality to be held accountable for their actions. What causes a person to be lost? What?
Sin.
Sin. Sin. Sin is what?
Transgression of the law.
God's law. What about people that didn't have God's law? Can you be lost if you didn't transgress God's law? We're going there in chapter 2. Somebody turn over and read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9 for me, please. Read it out loud. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. The King James, I, like some of you, memorized that passage a long time ago, and King James Version says, "And you who are weary, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Right. And you know, it's really, somebody told me, for those of you that were in First Assembly, then you'll understand why somebody, what this was about. Others of you, maybe you'll pick it up afterward. Somebody told me after our assembly this morning that he was listening to a TV program, and there was a person there who was hostile toward Christianity and God. And he used the illustration that we used this morning in our lesson about the guy who was picking up sticks on the Sabbath, and God said to stone him, the whole congregation stoned him. He used that as a reason why he could not accept the God of Christians. And you can understand, I can understand if someone doesn't know God and doesn't know the whole story, if somebody just came out and told me that story, I wouldn't like that God either. Would you? And so there has to be, we have to know some things about God, because I can tell you for sure, and I've told you before, and some of us may not have gotten to the point that we could admit it, but most of us, I think, would generally say, there's some things that God did in the Old Testament I would have done differently. There's some people that he took out that I would have given another chance. There's some people he gave another chance that I would have taken out. And so that throws up a red flag to me and tells me that I don't know enough about God. And I have been in classes, and particularly Old Testament survey classes, where we've gone through some of the actions of God in the Old Testament. I've had people get really upset about God. They don't like God. And most of us wouldn't have the courage to say something like that, but there are a few among us that do. And there are some things that God did that just don't sit very well with me. And you need to know that I know, so what? Okay? That's not any skin off of God's teeth, because I don't approve of what he does. It's a lot off of my teeth. It means that I don't know everything about God that I need to know. I don't know everything that I need to know about sin and its consequences and how serious it is. And so I need to know some more. Whenever you run across something in the Bible that distresses you that God did, you need to stop and do some study right there and some praying right there. Because there are some things you don't understand. Because what God did was right. And if that flies in the face of what you think should have been done, then to that degree, you don't understand fairness and truthfulness and rightness and righteousness. And whenever we have a passage like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, those who are weary rest with God when His vengeance, He takes His vengeance on those that know not God when that day comes. Takes His vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel. Now that, I'm not saying that shouldn't take our breath away. That ought to take our breath away. But we need to come to the point that we understand that. From God's perspective, and whether or not it's right and true, it doesn't matter if you agree with it or not. It is right and true. You know that little bumper sticker that said something like, if God said it, I agree with it, and that ends it. Well, that's okay, but you can take the middle part out. If God said it, that ends it. It would be really good for you if you agree with that, but if whether you agree with it or whether you don't, that ends it. Tyrone? Talk up loudly if you can.
In verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 1, it says God is just.
Yeah.
He will repay retribution. God is just.
And we'll get there where we'll talk about when we get to the last part of chapter 3 that we have been fed such doses of God is love till we think that that's all there is to God, that there's nothing more to know about God. And there is something more to know about God. Yes, sir.
It's justice in its purest form. The Ten Commandments had one penalty for violation for all of them. Didn't matter if it was the first commandment or the tenth commandment. Okay. The same punishment was for all of them. And if you think about it, that's just the purest form of justice that there is. One violation, one penalty. And we, human nature,
I mean, picking up sticks on the Sabbath. How bad is that?
You have to build a fire. It can't be that bad. You know, we like to justify in our minds the reason we sin. It's just a little white lie. Oh, it's just a little bit of money. It's just, whatever the case may be, we try to justify and say it's not that bad. But in the eyes of God, murder is just as bad as a lie or an adulterer or any of the other sins that we can possibly think of.
And we'll get into this discussion even more, but this, we tend to justify it if I do it. You know the difference between major and minor surgery, right? Depends on who it's happening to. That's the only difference. If it's happening to you, well, they do it every day, and, there's nothing to it, so don't worry about it. If it's happening to me, we need to get out here and pray about this, okay? This is serious. And it's the same thing with sin. If I do it, it's not that big a deal. And I can make up a nice, soft name to make it palatable. But if you do it, I'm not going to let you off the hook so easy. We tend to do that, don't we? So we really have to, in Romans 1:18 to 3:20, we're talking about one way that a person tries to reconcile himself to God, to get back to God. And it's through law. And we have to come. We must come to a firm understanding what would happen to a person if Jesus Christ had never come to this earth. What would happen to mankind? That'd be you and me, and regardless of who you and me were and when we lived. And we don't like to come down to the point that we don't like to say the words, because somehow if we don't say the words, it's not true. You ever notice that about us? We can dance around a subject and we can draw all the syllogisms and we can put all the evidence together, but if you never say the words, if you never draw the conclusion, then it's not true. Or maybe it's not true. But once you say the words, if you believe it, then it becomes part of your thinking process. And I really do think that's why that with the mouth, confession is made unto righteousness. I think there is something about saying it. That we need to get to a point and not, we study a topic and we study it and we gather all the facts that we can and we bring everything that we can to the table to make a decision, but we must make a decision. And sometimes we're ever learning and what? Never able to acknowledge the truth. Paul will say that, won't he? That there are those in the world that just study and study and study and study and discuss and learn and learn and learn, and we never draw the conclusion. But if we're going to progress in our own faith, if we're really going to build the kind of faith that God wants us to, we've got to draw the conclusions. And the conclusion we're going to draw in 1:18 through 3:20 is there's none righteous, not even one. And it won't be our conclusion, it'll be God's. If it was just from my reasoning, then you could take it or leave it. You might agree or you might not agree. But God's going to draw that conclusion. So that's where we're headed in 1:18 to 3:20. That there's two ways to be saved. One of them is through law and trying to keep law. And that's what we're looking at. And is it possible? And that's kind of a loaded question. Technically, the answer is yes, it is. How could you be saved under law? By never transgressing it. By never transgressing it. Then when you knocked on heaven's door and St. Peter came and he saw you, checked you out and got your ID, checked you out and saw who you were and looked on your record, he'd say, come right in here. There's not one thing to keep you out of heaven. The only thing to keep you out of heaven is sin. If you never transgress God's law, you never sin. So you get to go in, you can go in smiling, and you earned it. You deserved it. You did it. And that's what we're looking at in 1:18 to 3:20. But in chapter 1, we saw natural man and how man departs from God. And it happens this way every time. It always starts in the same place and is going in the same direction. And if unless something interrupts it, it's going to that conclusion. And the first one was what? Thanklessness. Thanklessness. And so they had, first of all, man will have, and I'll give you another little, there are lots of different ways you can restate this. Man, in departing from God, will have an intellectual fall. We'll get to the point that we think more highly of my reasoning than I do God's revelation. And whenever God says something, then we'll look at that and we'll say, yeah, but. And we'll make ourselves the exception to this. And then we'll make all of our friends the exception. And our enemies, they're not the exception. We don't care what happens to them anyway, right? And so that's the way that countries operate. That's the way that societies, that's the way families, that's the way individuals operate. We have an intellectual fall. And that results in us coming to the conclusion, I don't owe anybody anything. I've earned everything. God, if he chose to, could prove that little theory wrong at any moment he wanted to, couldn't he? All he'd have to do is take the oxygen out of your air for about 3 minutes. And then all of your smarts and all of your whatever you got that's so great, what happened? It didn't amount to a hill of beans, did it? It didn't matter. So we have an intellectual fall in departing from God, and it results in thanklessness, and we don't owe anybody anything. And then the second one, we have a spiritual fall. Once we begin to elevate our reasoning above God's, then we bring God down. And he will say that man worshiped and served created things more than the Creator. Do you see that in the world? I mean, you see it literally in idolatry, but you see it also, there are other forms of idolatry. Idolatry is anything you put between you and God. Anything that's more important. And so it could be a job, a house, a car, a family, a piece of ground, It could be any number of things. It could be your own intellect. It could be your education. It could be anything that you put between you and God. And you began to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. And you see it, if you read the headlines of the paper yesterday, England just announced that Druids are a legitimate religion in England now. Now, the interesting thing about Druids is we don't even know what their religion was. And we know just a little bit about it from some of the Roman emperors and so forth, but we don't even know what it was. So now people have this religion they can make into whatever they want to. And it'll be kind of an earth thing, you know. And so, you know, you can make your own rules up now, and it's recognized as legitimate. And it probably won't be too long until there'll be a headline about the United States of America and Druids. Probably won't be too long. I'm not a prophet or the son of the prophet, but I'll make you that prediction. And it's, you know, we'll see if it does. We're usually only a few short years behind them. Then the next fall is a moral fall. And he will talk about men leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, committing acts that are unseemly, and women doing the same thing. So you have, and he's very graphic about it, you have a moral fall. And that demonstrates itself in sexual, the falling off of all sexual restraints. And people are just degraded to the point of becoming this sexual being. And everything is about sex. And he'll give really graphic language about that in verse 26. And by the way, he starts at this point saying God has given them over to these things. There will be a point at which when man persists in the course that he determines that he's going to go, that God will put some restraints there to keep that person from going there, but they'll reach a point when man keeps pushing past and keeps pushing past and keeps insisting on his own way that God will say, okay, I'll take all the restraints off. Do what you want to do. God gave them over to these things. You ever had anybody that you respected who had been trying to encourage you in your life to do something or not do something? And they kept trying and you kept resisting? And the day came where that person finally threw their hands up and said, hey, I give up. If that's what you want to do with your life, have at it. Now, if you've ever been even remotely in that situation where somebody's telling you they're giving up on you, man, that's a really, really hard thing. But what if it was God telling you, hey, I've tried and tried and tried. Do your thing. Knock yourself out. Tyrone? Tyrone said in 2 Thessalonians 2, he'll go on and say that God, if you insist on believing this, God will send you a strong delusion that you might believe the lie. So if you just keep on and keep on and keep on, then he'll say, hey, here you go. Dan? That's right. That's right. And there reaches a point, man in societies, individuals, families, can reach a point where it's not that God wouldn't forgive you, but there's nothing to bring you back. You've rejected all of the warning signs, and there's nothing to bring you back. And if you'll go to the context of the unpardonable sin, I think you'll find out that that's the key to it right there, because they had rejected the prophets, they had rejected the Son, and now the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, there were undeniable miracles being performed, and the people saw them, and what did they say? They said, this is the devil's work. And so he says, if you get to the point where you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness. There's no coming back. And it's not necessarily, it's not because God wouldn't forgive you. You've just passed the last stop sign. There's nothing more out there to cause you to turn around and come back. All the things that God put there to stop you, you know, all these signs that said warning, You know, this road ends in a cliff, and you're going to fall off the cliff. And it just kept on with these signs, and you pass this one, and pass this one, and pass this one, and pass this one. And finally, there's going to be a last one. And the last one was when they saw the miracles that were undeniable, raising the dead and healing the sick and so forth, that they couldn't deny. Even the enemies of God said, we can't deny that a notable miracle has been done. And so what did they do with it? They said, we can't deny that the miracle was done, but we'll deny that it came from God. And so when you say, this didn't come from God, this came from Satan himself, then he says, you won't be forgiven of that. Because there's no more stop signs out there. You're going where you're going, and there's nothing that can stop you. Hebrews 10:26, Tyrone said, where it said, if we keep on after we've received the good word of God and so forth and tasted the powers of the world to come and so forth, then there will reach a point where there is no more sacrifice for sin. I mean, we have one sacrifice that takes care of our sin, and when you deny him, where are you going to go? Bad boy, where are you going to go when they come for you? Okay, then the last one is a social fall. There's only one thing left once you've gotten past all of, you know, you've gone through these stages and you've gotten gross immorality. The next thing is there is no God. They did not think it convenient to retain the knowledge of God. So they said there's no God. Now, can you understand why a person who's determined to live an immoral, ungodly lifestyle will want to say there's no God? Can you understand why he would want to say that? Sure. Sure. I mean, if I were going to live that lifestyle, then I can promise you I would be a strong proponent of believing there is no God. I'd be very vocal about it. Because if I get rid of God, I get rid of judgment. If I get rid of judgment, I get rid of hell, right? And in order to get rid of hell, I'll sacrifice everything else. It's kind of interesting that most people who live that kind of lifestyle, they want to take an intellectual approach for why they can't accept a God who would do this and do this and do this. And the real reason is because I don't want to stand before God and give an account of my life. But that doesn't sound very, that doesn't elevate me. It sounds a lot better to me if I can talk about how I can't intellectually accept God. And this isn't, and you know, you go and you pick out this and pick out this, and so we try to make it an intellectual thing when in fact, I have no right to make, nor am I smart enough to make a blanket absolute condemnation. But in my experience, the people that I have met who claim to be atheists, they have a reason to want to be an atheist. They don't want there to be a God. And it's hard not to believe what you want to believe. If you're looking for it, you'll find it. Whatever it is, you'll find it. Whether it's real or whether it's imagined. And we try to make it as intellectual as we can because that makes us feel better. If we can make it intellectual. And so, this is a sequential departure from God, and it ultimately is going to the point where people say, I don't believe in that God. And then he will give that list that we ended with last time. Then God, in verse 28 of chapter 1, gave them over to a depraved mind. And if we had time in about 3 weeks, we'd look at every one of those words because they're worth looking at. Because you read the words, and we don't translate that into anything real in our life. But every one of those are very applicable to today's society. Every single one of them. And so he says, they do the things that ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderous, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, etc., etc. The whole list there. Those are principles behind what you read in the paper today. Behind the murders and the killings and the thievery and the lying and the all of the things that go on, that man turns against man. And people leave even natural things, like you find babies abandoned in dumpsters. You know, it's incredible. It's incredible how far people will go from God. I think last time we ended, and I didn't have any time to pursue it, and ended it with reading that line that says, you know, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve those who practice them. Is it possible that even good people are sometimes entertained by immorality? Case in point, look at TV shows that we're watching today. Have you ever found yourself, if you ever watch any of those ongoing, we used to call them soap operas, I don't know if they still call them that anyway. I have heard people who watch them regularly without really thinking what they're saying. They're saying, I wish that Lisa would leave her husband for so-and-so, you know, because her husband's mean to her, and this guy over here, he loves her, and he does, you know. And we get caught up in this kind of stuff. Surely we're not entertained by immorality, are we? Are we? Okay, we'll leave it there. Let's just be careful as Christians. Sometimes we need to turn that thing off. Okay, chapter 2. Chapter 1 is the natural man. Chapter 2, he's going to begin to focus toward the Jew. He's going to really, in verse 17, really get down and focus on the Jew. But between chapter 2, verse 1 through 16, he's leading that way. Now, here's the way I will set up, and Marcia Mata a couple of weeks ago asked a question, and we'll address that sometime before we leave this section right here. The thing I want to remind us, in 1:18 to 3:20, we're not really talking about how a person gets saved. We're talking about how a person gets lost. Now, it comes in the context of a person trying to be saved by keeping law, but the reality of trying to be saved by keeping law is that's the way you get lost. And so we're not talking about how God saves a person until we get to 3:21. And I keep bringing you back to 3:21, but now a righteousness from God is made known. Up to that point, we've been talking about how a person tries to be righteous on his own. And so, in this context, I want to keep reminding you, let's not switch horses. Sometimes we have, in trying to answer some questions, we've mixed, it's more than mixing metaphors, it's mixing systems. And we'll talk about, we have talked about in the past, at least some of us, why is a person lost? And we'll say, because he hasn't obeyed the gospel. That's not true. That's not why he's lost. If the gospel had never been preached, if Jesus had never come to this world, man would be lost. And so the gospel is not why a person is lost. There's something before that. There's something that goes deeper than that as to why. The gospel has everything to do with how you get saved, but not how you get lost. Are you with me? And see, we've blended those two things together, and we said, why is a person lost? We said, because he hasn't been baptized, or because he hasn't responded to the gospel. No, that's not why. He was lost if the gospel was never preached, if there was never any such thing as baptism, if the church had never come into existence. He's lost. So that's not why he's lost. And so we've got to sort this thing out in our mind. And that's what 1:18 to 3:20 will do. Now, how is God going to judge a person who's never had a chance to hear the gospel? Now, I told you that this study is going to address scraping the rind. I don't know any way but country ways to say it. I mean, getting down to the lowest common denominator. Asking the questions that we've been afraid to ask because we think there's no answer to it. Well, there is an answer to some of those questions. I'm not saying that I have any of those answers. I'm saying God's Word answers some of those things. How has it ever bothered you? Were any of you ever taught that whenever the judgment comes, then everybody, the great and small, are all going to be there. Every person that's ever lived is going to be there, and we're going to stand before God, and He's going to open the books, and one of the books is the Bible's going to be open, and you're going to be judged by the Bible. Any of you ever taught that? I was. And that really, really bothered me. Now, that didn't make it right or wrong, okay? Understand that I know that. Because it didn't appeal to me, didn't make it right or wrong. I understand that. But it really, really seemed to be unfair to me that somebody's going to be judged by a standard that they never had the opportunity to hear. Did that ever bother you? I mean, you know, I was an overly sensitive kid, I guess. My dad was a preacher, from the time I was 5 or 7 days old, I hadn't missed going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night 15 times in my whole life. And so I heard all of the sermons. But it really, really bothered me deep inside to think about here God's going to judge this person by a standard he never had a chance to know about. Now, how fair is that? And I didn't have the courage to ask anybody that. And if I had, I don't know what kind of answer I would have gotten. But, I mean, as I listened to the sermons, I heard it, quote, proved that the Bible was going to be pulled out and everybody's going to be judged by the Bible, what's written. The words that I've spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day. That's the verse that was quoted. Jesus said that. But he said it to people who heard it, didn't he? They heard it. But what about somebody that didn't hear it? Are there people today, are there people in this world today who will die this day without ever having heard the gospel? Yes or no? There are people who will die today and they never heard the gospel. How's God going to judge them? Now, I don't know if that ever bothered anybody in the world but me, but it really, really bothered me. And so I was really, really glad to come across this first part of Romans chapter 2. And you know, the thing that I love the most about being a preacher is I get to study, and then I get to get up and say what I have learned. And I still get to study, and I get paid for it. That's a pretty neat deal, folks. Pretty neat deal. But lest you think it's real easy, I know some positions open, some jobs open, preaching jobs. So, you know, if you want it, then I can probably give you a lead into it. But anyway, I love the fact that we get to study. It doesn't mean that I know any more than anybody else. It just means that I'm real slow and I require a lot of study to learn something. Okay? So we're in chapter 2, and what I want to set this is, how is God going to judge this person who never had a chance to hear the gospel? And it's real important to me. If there is an answer to that, I want to know the answer to that, because that's going to affect the way that I think about things and the way that I think about the world and the way that I think about people in the world and the way that I think about the gospel. It's going to affect a lot of things. If I can learn how... Is God going to judge this person out here who's never heard? If he's going to open the Bible and judge him by the Bible, then if that's the way it is, then I want to know that. But if it's not, I want to know that. So I'm going to suggest to you there are three principles here that God will use to judge the law keeper. And I'll tell you when we get over into it why I call it that. Or if you would like to say, how's God going to judge the person who's never heard the gospel? And over the years, and this kind of, I've told you at the outset, it's this study that changed my whole life. This is why I'm preaching, because of the book of Romans, okay? And so I started teaching this as soon as I got out of school, I started teaching this. And I made a mess out of it, and I made lots of people unhappy and mad and angry and whatever at me and wanted to kill me and all this kind of stuff. And so it took me a long time to be able to say some things in a way that didn't just not shock people's socks off, because we've come a ways. Our brotherhood, we can talk about grace now more than we used to be able to. It wasn't that we didn't talk about grace It's just that at least in my, from my background, what we allowed grace to do was relatively narrow. Okay? And we had positions, not necessarily that we had studied to from studying the Bible, but sometimes we had positions that were a defense against what we perceived to be as error. And we heard somebody teach something, and we said, that's not right. And so we began to look for passages that would prove that's not right. And so once we got three or four passages that we felt like we could use to prove that that's not right, that's where we took our position. And we've done that on more than one thing. And when we got to the book of Romans, and I can remember, I didn't know anything, but whenever we would teach the book of Romans or the book of Galatians and we'd get to a point where it said you're saved by grace through faith, then we always said, now he's not saying that we are saved by faith alone. He's not saying that we're saved by grace alone. And we went from there to James 2 and we spent the rest of our time in James chapter 2. Every time. And so we did a really good job, quote, quote, approving what he didn't say, but we never got around to looking at what he did say. We always said, he's not saying this. He's not saying this. And we got that drilled in our head. But we never, when we got through with what he's not saying, we never came back and said, let's see what he is saying. And because of that, we've robbed ourselves, folks. We've robbed ourselves of what God wants us. There are lots of things he's not saying, okay? And we need to know. I'm not saying that we shouldn't say he's not saying that. But that's not where we should end. We should come back and say, okay, now we know what he's not saying. What is he saying? And it's incredible what he's saying. And it is freeing. So, how's God going to judge this person who's never had a chance to hear the gospel? And I'm doing this class a little bit differently because I usually take about 4 weeks and talk about law, and I put that off, but I can't put it off much longer. We're going to have a little study about law here pretty soon, and it's going to come in this section right here. I'm going to give you three principles that I believe are in Romans 1, or chapter 2, verse 1 through 17. Three principles that God will use to judge the man apart from Christ, or judge the man who is a lawkeeper, or judge the man apart from the gospel, however you want to say that. Okay, here's the guy who lived and died and he never had a chance to hear about Jesus and the cross and the gospel message. And I used to, for years, I had this little illustration that I used. And my illustration was, I called it the classic man in Africa who lived and died because, you know, I grew up my world was pretty narrow, okay, pretty small. And so when I thought about the person who was the furthest from me in the world, I would think about a person who was in some tribe in Africa somewhere. And, you know, that to me, that person was just so far beyond and different from anything that I was. That served my purpose. And so when I talked about how's God going to judge the person apart from the gospel, I would say, how's God going to judge the man in Africa? And a few years passed, and I found myself in Ghana, Africa, in a preacher school teaching this, and I got to this section, and I said, how's God going to judge the... And I had to process this real quickly and come up with something other than the man in Africa, because this was the man in Africa that I was talking to. Okay? And the thing that I found out was the man in Africa is just exactly like me. He has a different environment and he has different opportunities and in some ways far less opportunities. But he's just exactly like I am. And he wants exactly the same thing in life that I want. And basically that is to be left alone in peace and let me take care of my family. And he loves his family just as much as you love your family. And so that helped me out some too, okay? because it's really easy to stigmatize somebody else. So we're talking about the person who's going to be judged by law. How's God going to judge him? And the first one, and let me go ahead and give them to you, and then we'll come flesh them out. First one's going to be around verse 1, and I'm going to call it self-judgments. And the second one is going to be over in about verse 14. And that principle is, all men have God-given law. And the third one is going to be in verse 15 in that area, and it's going to be the testimony of the conscience. And Elton's been waiting for me to get there for a while. The testimony of the conscience. So, I'm going to suggest to you that in this context, he's going to give three principles that God will use to judge the man under law who never had a chance to hear the gospel. How's God going to judge him? What principles is he going to use? Is he going to open the Bible and say, okay, I see here that you never did come to church on Wednesday night. Or you never were baptized. Or you never partook of the Lord's Supper. And this guy is saying, pardon me? I don't know what church and Lord's Supper and Wednesday night, I don't know what those are. Is that how he's going to judge that person? Well, let's see. The first one, and I call it self-judgments. He says, you therefore have no excuse. You who pass. By the way, we're still in this context of chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. So we're still in that context of seeing these people whose God's wrath is going to come be bestowed on. But we're going to see that it's not just some arbitrary principles that he used. Yes, sir.
Quick question, Ken. What about that man you're talking about who did not suppress the truth?
There is none. Because this life that he lived did that. He saw that. If all we ever knew was law, then that's my answer. We'll see when we get there, Paul will say that God created this world this way so that man would feel after him and find him. There will be some people who will be searching after God, those people who are searching after God that God's going to reveal himself to. And they're going to get to know the gospel. That would be us. Okay? So, back to the guy who all he ever knew was the law. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. And we stop there. My first principle is, you're standing before God and God asks you this question. Have you ever told somebody it was wrong to do something and then turn around and do that very same thing yourself? Let's have your hands. Anybody here? Is there anybody who has never done that? You've never told somebody it was wrong to do something and done that in some form yourself. Is there anybody? Bob said he hadn't. Well, he gets to go to heaven. There is one of those things that is applicable to that is lying. The first principle, self-judgment. He said, you therefore have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else, and the problem is not that you pass judgment. See, we run from there and say, judge not that you be not judged, and so, you know, we're not to judge. That's not what he's saying here, because he's not through with his statement. He says, you have no excuse, you who pass judgment, for at whatever point you judge another, you do what? You condemn yourself. Why? Because you who pass judgment do the same things. So here is our guy who's never had a chance to hear the gospel. He's standing before God. The first question God asks him is, have you ever told somebody it's wrong to do something? Turn around and do that very same thing yourself. Guess what? Everybody of sufficient age and mentality to be held accountable for their actions. You can't lie to God. Guess what everybody's going to have to say? Guilty or not guilty? Guilty. Guilty. You know what you just did? You just, by your own mouth, said, I am guilty and I know I'm guilty. by telling somebody it's wrong for you to do that, and then you just said there is a standard of right and wrong, and you violated it. You're wrong. That's wrong for you to do that, and then you turned around and did that very same thing yourself. What'd you just do? You condemned yourself. Right? The first principle that God, and I want to say will, okay, but I'm going to say can/will, okay, because I'm not obligating God to do anything, okay, and he doesn't have to do anything because I said, but this is my understanding of what is being taught here, that when a person stands before God, he's never heard the gospel, he's never heard about Jesus Christ, then what principle is God going to use to judge him? The first principle is he can phrase it in a question and say, have you ever told somebody it's wrong to do something and turn around and done that very same thing yourself? And you know what everybody in the world is going to have to say? Guilty. I've done it. I have. Okay? I don't know about you. I think I do know about you, but you got to answer for yourself. I have done that. And so if there were no other principle, am I innocent or guilty? I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Now, we have to deal with, in our own mind, well, how serious is that? So remember this morning's lesson, okay? The guy went out and picked up sticks, and God said, kill him. And we would probably have said what? Good grief. That's not that bad a deal, is it? I mean, go out and pick up sticks? I mean, the guy had some reason. Maybe his baby was cold. He needed to heat it up the milk. I don't know what it was, but he had some reason that he felt like he had to go out and get those sticks. But when they caught him, God said, and they said, we don't know what to do with him. God said, take him out and kill him. Maybe we need to know something about God, too, and all this, don't we? Is God love? You bet you. But God's also righteous. And that's really, really, really a big part about God that we need to know and put into our thinking about God. God's righteous. And I've already said it once, and I'm going to say it more and more forcefully before it's over, but there won't be any sin in heaven. None. Not one. And so if you stand before God and you've got one sin, God has no choice about what to do with you. There won't be any sin in heaven. Now, what does that do about this good old boy who's trying to be righteous by keeping law? It leaves you in pretty serious condition, doesn't it? James says if a man keeps the whole law and fins in one point, what? He's guilty of transgressing all of it. Now, you may or may not like that, or you may or may not understand that, but that doesn't change whether or not it's true. God is righteous. God is love, but God is righteous. And we have a tendency in 21st century America to deal that out. And we're making a really, really deadly mistake when we do. And so the first principle is self-judgments. Have you ever with your own mouth told somebody it's wrong to do something and do that yourself? This hadn't got anything to do with the gospel and Jesus and the cross and the church and the Lord's Supper and attendance, and it hadn't got anything to do with any of that. It's got to do with your understanding of right and wrong. And we're going to pick it up there next week, Lord willing. Thank you.